All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Stony Creek Church. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. Everyone likes to win, right? Even if you're not a competitive person, even if you're not into sports, if hypothetically the Tigers were to go to the World Series this fall, or even much less likely, the Lions were to somehow end up in the Super Bowl, I know for a fact you'd be watching and rooting for our team. Athletes train for years and sacrifice everything else to win a gold medal in the Olympics or the big trophy in whatever sport they may happen to be in. No one wants to be a loser. People dream of winning the lottery. Some will tell you, winning is everything. And guess what? They're right. They are right. Winning is all important. Now, we may disagree on the game that is all important. When it comes to the small stakes games, like the lottery or the NFL or the NBA or the NHL or the PGA or MLB or Wall Street or any other game or business or sport or even health or happiness, winning is not everything. But when it comes to the big stuff, the stuff that really matters, then winning is all important. But winners in this game are rare. Today is part four in our series, The Heart of a Leader. It's a series about the reign of King David, Israel's greatest leader. David lived 3,000 years ago, and yet his life, as recorded in the scriptures, has many lessons for us as we're called to lead in our homes, or in our workplace, or friendships, or here at church. Now, David was far from perfect. You read the Bible and you see that clearly. He messed up majorly in many ways, and we can relate to him in that. But on the most important things in life, David ended up a winner. Look what it says in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 22. And we come to the yellow print. Help me out. It says, God testified concerning him. This is what God says about David. Quote, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. In this book, the book that really counts, the Word of God, we find that despite all David's faults, he was a winner because he was a man after God's own heart. And today, we're going to learn what that was about. We're talking about the art of winning. And I invite you to take notes as we move through our message. Last Sunday, we studied one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, 2 Samuel 7, where David's dream is to build a house, a temple for the Lord, Yahweh, in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. But God has other plans for David. David has a dream, but God has a destiny in mind. He promises David that his descendants will rule over God's kingdom forever. We learned that over the centuries, the Old Testament prophets expanded on this promise, and they foretold that one day a king would come who would not only rule over David's kingdom, over Israel, but the entire earth, and that he would somehow not only be a descendant of King David, but also God himself. 1,000 years after David, Jesus would come, the one foretold in these promises. David doesn't get his dream, but instead he gets a destiny that alters world history and brings salvation for everyone. David responds in praise and trust in the Lord God, showing that he is a man after God's own heart. Now today, this theme unfolds for us. The writer of 2 Samuel, he gives us a survey, some highlights from David's career that illustrates for us why David was so successful. What was his system? How did he do it? What's his secret of success? Well, it's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you will want to write it down. It goes like this. The art of winning is loyalty to the Lord. That's the art of winning. We're looking today at two chapters, 2 Samuel 8 and 9. And we're going to see three elements of the art of winning. What is this loyalty to the Lord? What does it look like in real life? Give me a picture of it. All right, well, let's do that. The first element is point number one on your outline, and that is willingness to be used by God. Willingness to be used by God. This is really the essence of being a man after God's own heart, being available to God, not having your own agenda, but conforming your agenda to God's agenda. The problem with David's predecessor, you remember him, King Saul, his problem was he wouldn't do what God wanted him to do. Saul had his own agenda. He had his own dreams, his own ambitions, his own goals. God wanted Saul to defeat the enemies of Israel, primarily the Philistines, so they'd stop oppressing Israel. But Saul wanted to build a monument to himself. Saul wanted to do the duties of a priest. Saul wanted to be popular. He had his own agenda. Have you ever had a computer that wouldn't do what you wanted it to do? Have you? Drives you crazy. Seems to have its own mind, right? Ever felt like that? Well, that's sort of how Saul was. He had his own mind. He had his own agenda. He did his own thing. But David was much different. He was willing to be used by God. He was moldable. Let's go and look at that verse once again in Acts 13:22. And notice carefully the wording. God says, I have found David, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Notice here the two clauses. A man after my own heart, and then the second one after that explains what that means. He will do everything I want him to do. In 2 Samuel 8, we find a whole chapter of examples of this. David does what God wants him to do. Now, some background here will really help you to understand how this unfolds. Let's rewind the tape several centuries earlier, where Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land. Israel was supposed to drive out all the Canaanites. You remember that? Supposed to drive out all the Canaanites. God said the reason for that was that the Canaanite worship would corrupt, it would subvert Israel. And at first, under Joshua, Israel did this. They conquered those nations. There were several nations that were kind of lumped together under that title, Canaanites. But as time went on and Joshua died off, the work got really, really hard. And the Israelites began to make excuses and compromises. And pretty soon, Israel was, just as God had warned against, corrupted with all kinds of idolatry and pagan practices. But in 2 Samuel 8, we fast forward now to our passage, David comes along as the new Joshua. He comes in to finish the work that Joshua began, the work that Saul was supposed to do, the work that the judges were supposed to do, but had failed to do. David does, finally, what God wants. And notice here, the victories, David's victories in 2 Samuel 8. In this chapter, we have a number of enemies of Israel that David conquers. First, we have in verse 1, it talks about David's victories over the Philistines. And if you look at a map, you'll see that the Philistines are in the west. Then secondly, you see that David has victory over the Moabites and the Ammonites in the east. We see that in verses 12 and actually verse 2. And then thirdly, over Zobah, that was a nation, and the Arameans in the north. And that's in verses 3 through 12. And then finally, over the Edomites in the south. That's verses 13 and 14. These were peoples that were either A, leftover nations that Israel was supposed to expel from the land, but didn't, or two, surrounding nations that were oppressive to Israel. And so, if you look at it here, north, south, east, west, David is victorious literally in every direction. Let me show you how this looks on the map. First, Notice here, I know you can't read all the small print, but this is the area of Israel. And this orange area here is the area that Saul, King Saul, David's predecessor, ruled over. In blue here, you see the kingdom of David. Look at how much larger it is. Of course, it encompasses the orange, but also the blue. And actually, this map is a little inaccurate because this part up here where it says Hamath in green, that's part that Solomon had authority over. But really, when it says that David conquered Zobah, Zobah was here right of where my laser pointer is, all the way up to, you see that line there? That's the Euphrates River. And so if you look carefully and understand what's going on here, David is recouping the boundaries of the original promised land that was foretold to Abraham and then later to Joshua. This was the land of promise, and David goes and he subdues all of it. David is used by God to do what God wants. He's willing to be used. And not surprisingly, David is victorious. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. In 2 Samuel 8, the author describes several battles that David led against Israel's enemies. And then, sort of as a summary line, he says, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 8, it says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." Little summary statement there. And then the writer goes on to list several more military engagements led by David against Israel's enemies. And then he pauses again to say the exact same thing. In verse 14, "The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went." Exact same words. David is winning because God is granting him the victory. And God is granting the victory because David is yielding himself to the Lord. He's doing what God wants. Willingness to be used by God. What does that mean? Setting aside your own agenda and saying to the Lord, "I'm here. Use me any way you want, anywhere you want, Lord." Too often, Christians imagine that God exists to make us happy, right? I mean, that's his purpose in life. It's to serve us, right? To make us happy. That's his job. Hey, I've got it all figured out. I get my high-paying job with my Christian spouse and my nice big house with my Christian kids that go to Christian schools, and we live happily ever after because God loves me and he wants me to be happy, right? Guess what? God loves you, but he has his own agenda for you. It's not about making you happy. It's about making you holy. And of course, in the long run, that means happiness in the highest degree. It's about making you his follower. You do what he wants. You go where he says. Mission field, inner city, maybe serving in a job that you have right now, but as a bold and effective witness. Or maybe the road of suffering with illness or raising a handicapped child may not be what you dreamed of. But guess what? This life is about serving the Lord, not ourselves. David's role was to clean up the kingdom so that his son, Solomon, could build the temple in peace. Solomon comes from the word shalom, which means peace. And it was sometimes messy for David, sometimes gory and brutal, but David did it because it wasn't about his agenda. It was about the Lord's agenda. Can you honestly say, this is a tough one, I'm asking myself the same question, can you honestly say to the Lord and mean it, "Not my will, but yours, Lord"? Of course, it's easy to say those words, but it's hard to truly mean and act upon it, especially when God is handing out the assignments and it's not what you dreamed of, right? But this is what it means to win in life, ladies and gentlemen. This is the art of winning. This is being a person after God's own heart. Let's look at the second element of the art of winning. Number two on your outline, obedience to the word of God. When a new king of Israel took the throne, what was his very first duty? It might surprise you. God's law spelled out what he was supposed to do immediately when he took the throne. Let's look at it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God is giving instructions to the king when the king finally comes. Deuteronomy 17, we pick up in verse 18. The Lord speaking says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, help me, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. This is a fascinating text written by Moses 4 centuries before David. Moses stipulates that the day the king takes the throne, he's to write out, longhand, write out, not type it on a computer, not speak it, voice recognition, but to write out his own copy of God's law. Now, in the context, he's talking about the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, which was sort of a summary of the law, sort of the law under, you know, one cover, as it were. And once the king does this, he's supposed to read from this book every single day of his life. His daily devotion, his quiet time with God, must include reading God's word, in this case, the law, every day, so that the king, why must he do this? So he may learn to revere the Lord his God and to carefully follow all the words of this law. Now you might wonder, how did David like doing this? Did he do it? Well, if you read the book of Psalms, you see that David often talked about the law and how much he loved it. One example is Psalm 19, verses 17 and 18. This is David writing this psalm, and he says, "The law of the Lord," that's what he reads every day, "the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Now, he's talking in poetry, and he's using a lot of synonyms to describe God's law. But notice the benefits that he lists there. It refreshes the soul. It makes the wise simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. David reveled in the law. Do you get the impression that he likes it? He really believes that it's effective. His daily devotion was a joy. What's so neat is we see how much David loved God's law by looking carefully at how we followed it in 2 Samuel chapter 8. I want to show you how David follows Deuteronomy. Remember, this is the book he reads every day. First of all, the book of Deuteronomy told the Israelites to take the whole land. Chapter 1, verse 7 is just an example. We've seen that David did this. Remember the map we had up on the screen earlier? Why did David do this? Well, he's reading about it every day. He knows this is what I'm supposed to do. Secondly, this is specifically addressed to the king in chapter 17. Don't accumulate many horses. Chapter 17, verse 16. Like a strange command. Why wouldn't a king want many horses? And we read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 3, that when David defeated an army and he had all this plunder, and among that plunder there were many horses, what David would do is cripple those horses. He'd hamstring the horses. And it didn't make the horses useless. It made them fit only for domestic purposes. They couldn't be used in war anymore. Now, from a military perspective, this really seems like a crazy waste. Why would a king do this? In those days, a military's might was rated by how many horses it had, how many chariots it had. It's kind of like today when you say, you know, does a nation have the bomb or not? Do they have nukes? How many tanks do they have? What's the size of their army? Well, in those days, you'd talk about how many horses an army had, by example. And of course, the more you had, the scarier you were. the stronger you were thought to be. But God specifically warned the king and Israel not to measure their might by how many horses they had. And so this seems to be the reasoning behind this. And David takes that seriously. He says, I need horses, but I'm not supposed to accumulate many horses for this. So he took that seriously, and he believed and he obeyed God's law. Let's look at another example. God's law in Deuteronomy 17:17 said, don't stockpile gold or silver. And so what do you see in 2 Samuel 8? When David defeats an army, he takes the silver and the gold, but he doesn't use it to make himself rich. He doesn't stockpile it for himself. It says specifically in 2 Samuel 8:11 that King David dedicated to the Lord the silver and gold from all the nations he subdued. He says, okay, we got all this gold, all this plunder from this defeated enemy. I'm not supposed to stockpile it for myself. So David said, I'll dedicate it to the Lord. I'll dedicate it so that it can be used when my son builds the temple after me. God's law forbade stockpiling. Let's look at the fourth example, David following Deuteronomy. Rule with justice. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 19 said that the rulers had to rule with justice. Now, that might seem like a no-brainer, but it certainly wasn't the norm in the ancient Near East back in those days. But God says this is the standard for an Israelite ruler. And David took it seriously. We see in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. So the writer of 2 Samuel is showing us that David was successful because he obeyed God's word. It's the art of winning. This is loyalty to the Lord. David began every day in God's word, and he followed it, even when it cost him. Even when it meant he wouldn't be as rich or look as powerful to the surrounding nations. Christian, read the Word of God every day. Get with God. Meet with Him every day in prayer and in the Word. It's best to schedule a special time where this is your time with God. Maybe it's in the morning, maybe it's in the evening, maybe it's your lunch hour at work or whatever. Get yourself a one-year Bible. At this, you can go through the entire Bible in 1 year, or you can stretch it out over 2 years if the one-year reading is too much. Or you can download the YouVersion of the Bible app onto your phone or your computer. And this has many different ways that you can get into your Bible. You can listen to it. You can listen to multiple different translations. You can get into a reading program that'll take you through the Bible in a year. Get into a small group where you can study the Bible with others and you can learn together in the Word. Okay, let's look at the third element of the art of winning. Number three on your outline, and that is heart to show the kindness of God. David was a warrior king. Military historians tell us David was a genius when it came to war. You didn't want David facing you on the opposite side of a battlefield. Scary, very scary. He could be brutally tough on the enemies of Israel. But David also had God's heart of compassion, even for people who didn't deserve it. Chapter 8 shows us David's tough side, but chapter 9 in 2 Samuel shows us tender side. Let's pick up in verse 1, 2 Samuel 9. It says, one day David asked, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He summoned one of Saul's servants. We're skipping a little bit just to kind of abbreviate things here. He summoned one of Saul's servants, and the king asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. The servant replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He's crippled in both feet. So David sent for him. His name was Mephibosheth. That's how you pronounce that. Mephibosheth. You want to try to say that? Mephibosheth. All right, good. Now, I didn't put any yellow Mephibosheths up there, all right? So you don't have to worry, all right? So David sent for him. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Now, if this chapter doesn't sound super strange to you, it's because you see it as a modern person and a Christian person, perhaps. Back in those days, when a new dynasty took over, new king in town, new family, new royal family, the king would immediately execute every remaining member of the previous royal family. Get rid of those guys. Get rid of all of them. Sons, daughters, everyone. Why? So that no one in that family would have the opportunity to regain the kingdom. This was standard practice. This is what kings did when a new dynasty took over. But David totally breaks with this time-honored tradition. And instead, he looks for somebody from Saul's family, the guy who tried for years to kill David, hunting him down like an animal. He looks for somebody to whom he can show kindness. Now, what's interesting here, the word kindness is found four times in just these few verses that we read. And in verse 3, it tells us that David wants to show God's kindness. God's kindness, not just any old kindness, not just some human kindness. He wants to show God's kindness. Now, in Hebrew, the word translated kindness in this text is chesed. It has that hard H sound, chesed, chesed. Try saying that, all right? That's worse than Mephibosheth, right? It's a theologically rich word, and it refers to God's undeserved loving kindness to his people. And in this case, the kindness is showered on a very unlikely person, a grandson of Saul named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was handicapped. He was disabled in both feet, we're told. Disabled people in those days wasn't like today. They didn't get their own special parking places near to the entry of a building. They didn't have special bathrooms that were handicap accessible. Mephibosheth would be seen by many as just a worthless person. Mephibosheth was likely in hiding. We get hints from that in this text. And when David summoned him, imagine, I mean, this guy must have pooped his pants. It's in the Hebrew, trust me. He thought, "He's found me. I'm a dead man." In fact, he refers to himself here in verse 8 as a dead dog. Now, today we think of dogs as adorable pets, right? But back then, dogs were considered unclean, disgusting, scavengers that fed on trash. You'd see them around trash dumps. Or if there was an animal that had died, you'd see the dogs eating the animal. And so dogs in that culture were often seen the way we would think of rats today. Mephibosheth calls himself worse than that. He says he's a dead dog. That's doubly disgusting. He's a dead dog. This man's self-image was in the toilet. But David shows Mephibosheth God's chesed, God's kindness. Why? Because Mephibosheth is a nice guy? No, not because of that. Because Mephibosheth is disabled? No. Because Mephibosheth is humble? No, that's not why he gets shown kindness. No, David shows Mephibosheth God's kindness, not because he deserves it, but because David made a promise to Saul and to Jonathan that he would not wipe out their family. Mephibosheth, a man by all the standards of his day, wouldn't have even been noticed in a crowd unless he happened to be walking in front of you and slowing you down. And you're thinking, you know, I got to get around this person. But what does David do? Not only does he not kill Mephibosheth, which was an act of grace in and of itself, he now literally restores all all Saul's former property to him, all Saul's wealth. Remember, Saul was a king. And now Mephibosheth goes from a guy in hiding, a fugitive from the law, to being a man as wealthy as a king. And even better than that, Mephibosheth will eat at the king's own table, and astonishingly, we're told here in verse 9, he will be treated like one of the king's own sons. It's amazing. Now picture the royal dining room. You got the king seated at the head of the table, the queen, all the sons and daughters, royal splendor sitting there together, and in hobbles Mephibosheth. His crutches clanking on the shiny tile floor. Does he enter as a servant? No, he enters as one of the king's sons. Brothers and sisters, Mephibosheth is a picture of you and me. We're disabled. We're outcasts before God, belonging to the family of God's enemy, the devil. That's what we're told. We're children of the devil under sin. By all rights, we deserve to die for our rebellion and our betrayal of God. But instead of giving us what we deserve, the king invites us to the palace and showers us with his grace, his chesed. Jesus is the king who, far more than David, died for our sins and arose from the dead. He did this to pay for our sins in our place, so that whoever comes to him in humble repentance and trust will be made a child of the king and will live forever in the palace. Isn't that amazing? This is a picture of that. When Jesus calls you to be his follower, he not only makes you a king's kid, but he calls you to follow his lead and to show his kind of kindness to others, the same that he showered on you. And it's not just the nice people. It's not just to your friends and your relatives, the people who love you, but to those who are totally unworthy. Yes, that nasty coworker. Yes, that obnoxious neighbor. Yes, that ex-spouse who tried to take everything from you. To do this is to be a person after God's own heart. To do this is to practice the art of winning. It's the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. To be loyal to the Lord. Well, as we kind of close here, look back at the three elements of winning that we've learned about. Which one needs the most attention in your life? Being used by God, willingness to be used by him, obedience to God's word, a heart for showing God's kindness. This is not the way the world defines a winner, folks. For the world, it's fame, it's fortune, it's position, it's beauty, it's popularity, it's political correctness. But God defines a winner differently. Maybe today you've realized for the first time that you're in the place of Mephibosheth. You don't deserve to be a king's kid, but you want to be. Jesus welcomes you to his table, but you must come humbly, as Mephibosheth did. Counting yourself unworthy, you must come in humble repentance, placing your trust in Jesus, who died for you and rose from the dead. We're going to close our service in just a few moments and ask the musicians to come up here. They're going to close our service, and the ushers are going to prepare for our offering. How is God dealing with you today? Everyone's different. We all have different needs and are in different positions, but God is speaking to you. In what way is he speaking? Is he calling you to become a Christ follower today? Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you have a need in your life to repent of something and turn something over to the Lord, or you need healing in your life. Come on down here and spend some time after the service with our pastoral prayer team. That's what they're here for. They'll be right here waiting for you. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. We lost an hour of sleep, but I hope, Lord, that we've seen that it's so important and it's worthwhile to be here together to learn the Word of God together. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart, all of us, each of us, in the particular way you want for each person. Make this church, Lord, a church that's willing to do what you want, obedient to your word, and ready with that heart to show your grace. Lord, we give you these gifts, not to try to pay you back, but to worship you as an act of love. We pray your blessing on this offering in Jesus' name. Amen.